night about Reverend McElveen's mother. I was talking to Mr. McElveen last night. She did have an operation yesterday on her broken hip, but I did tell him that he was remembered, and his mother, even in the prayer time on the Friday night. So just to let those of you know, we're asking about that. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's briefly look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to thy word, we're conscious that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the word of God. Open it to us now, we pray. Show us the Saviour. Oh, we pray that every one of us may understand more of Christ tonight, more of his wonderful person and his wonderful work upon the cross. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Do remember that these sayings of the Lord, these I am declarations, are intensely significant, and they shocked the hearers. It stopped them in their tracks. They were extremely dramatic. Now, when we think of Christ saying, I am the light, we could go through many portions of Scripture that refer to God as light. But I'm trying to take these statements of Christ in the exact context of what they would have meant to the hearers. And so I want to look at this wonderful saying. Now, it was obviously dramatic, because immediately the Lord said it, it created opposition in the hearers, many of them, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. In fact, in the very next verse, when they heard the Saviour saying it, in verse 13, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. In other words, when Christ, and I believe he would have said it with a loud voice, I am the light of the world. And right away, these religious leaders said, you're a liar. That's really what they're saying. It's a lie. You're not. That's what I mean. This statement was dramatic. This statement of Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Pharisees considered to be just a man who had never been at their schools, it shocked them. And it raised their opposition. And in fact, later on, the very last verse of the chapter, they took up stones to try and kill him. So there's a lot to this statement. That's why I say I want to look at it in this context. What is it about this statement that caused those religious men who knew the Old Testament, could quote it, could talk about it, who were the religious hierarchy of that day, and when the Saviour said this and went on to explain, they wanted to pick up the very stones and kill him and blot him out, blot his life out. Of course, they couldn't, because his hour hadn't come yet. He came into the world to die on Calvary. So there is something very, very dramatic behind this statement. So first of all, I want to think about the situation that led to the statement, or the situation in which he said these things. In our text, verse 12, we're told, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, well, if you're thinking about the text, then, well, when is the then? To understand why the Pharisees were so angry, you need to see what the then is. Then he made this statement. Well, it goes back to chapter 7. And over in chapter 7, verse 2, you'll find it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then later on in the chapter, you'll find that Christ went down to the feast. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, so what? Well, bear with us as we look a bit at Jewish practice, because we need to understand what the Saviour meant and to understand why these religious people were so angry with him. It was the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had three feasts every year where especially Jewish men tried to be there. They were commanded to be there, whether they lived close to Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Galilee or even further afield. They would travel at the Feast of Passover. Remember, they remembered Exodus, the blood of the Lamb been shed and they'd been delivered. They were to be there at Pentecost. At Pentecost. And then they were to be there at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was many months later. The Feast of Pentecost, of course, round about our May time, Passover, round about late March, April in our calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles, round about late September, October, as the Jewish calendar works on the moon, not the same as ours, but round about that time of year. Men would go back. Jerusalem was flooded with people. Whole families came. Hundreds of thousands of people were staying in the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that about? It's still kept by Jews. I preached out of it at the harvest services. Just to refresh your memory, what it meant was this. It was a great holiday time for the Jewish people, because for a week they left their permanent house. You couldn't sleep in your normal bed in your normal house. They built little temporary shelters out of palm leaves or other branches of trees, and they camped out, as it were, and they praised the Lord, and they went to the temple and had great services and worshipped the Lord. You say, why did they go into these temporary shelters? Because they remembered when their forefathers came out of Egypt, being delivered from the bondage, the condemnation of Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. Thousands of them camped at a place called Succoth, which in Hebrew means little temporary shelters or tabernacles. That's the name of the place. Where were they going to stay? They're wandering through the desert. So they lived in tents or temporary shelters. And the people every year, God said, keep 7 days where you go and live in a temporary shelter to remind you, to reenact, to remember that your forefathers lived in temporary shelters in those 40 years in the wilderness as I brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them, and brought them through to the promised land, how I took care of them, how I sent the water, the cloudy pillar, how I defeated their enemies, how I was with them every step of the way. Now over in John 7, verse 37. Remember, we're getting the situation in which he made this statement. Well, back in chapter 7, verse 37, it says, in that last day, that great day of the feast of tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if you read on later, you'll find that the people were amazed. Now, what's that about? Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a ceremony in the temple where the priest would take water and he would bring it before the altar, and the tens of thousands of people would be singing on the steps of the temple, and the pouring out of the water at the altar reminded them that God had sent the water in the wilderness. Remember the rock? And the people had been kept alive by the water. And Christ was saying, as the people commemorated that, at the Feast of Tabernacles, I am the real water. It's only a picture of me. Just as your forefathers needed the living water, you need spiritual water, and it's me. But during the tabernacles, there was a second great ceremony. Remember I said there were three feasts during the year when Jewish men, women would have come too, but men especially were commanded to be there. The second great ceremony was of the light. The light. And in the courtyard of the temple, there was a massive light was lit. Now, this is not in Scripture as such. We've no reason to doubt that it's true. But the Jewish historian who lived just after the time of Christ recorded that in the temple at the time of Christ, that time, that it was about 75 foot high. Actually, there were four lights at that time. Four massive lights, 75 foot high. High. Now, I'm not a builder, but I don't know if this roof's 75 feet or not. I'm sure some of you builders will tell me afterwards. Not, but 75 feet sounds very high. And Josephus in his book actually tells us, or one of the Jewish historians, that the youngest priests were the ones who had to go up on the ladder and pour oil into it. And they used the wick from the garments that the priests used at the Day of Atonement. Now, that's Jewish history. It's not, don't be searching the Scripture. It's not recorded, but I'm saying there's no reason to doubt, because that certainly there's evidence in the Old Testament that they did remember the light. What was that about? They lit the light. They remembered back that their forefathers during the wilderness, they didn't know where to go. They didn't know how to travel from Egypt up to the promised land. And God led them a different way than they expected. Didn't lead them right up where the Gaza Strip to get some of the news at the minute. That would have been the quickest way. But God led them through other ways to humble them and to teach them and to instruct them.
But they didn't need to know where to go and when to go. All they had to do was follow the light. Because when they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and camped at the edge of the great wilderness before them, in Exodus 13, God said to them, I'm going to appear in the form of a cloudy, fiery pillar. By day it'll be a great cloud that'll go in front of you. At night it'll be like a pillar of fire giving light. And I'll lead you. That's what they remembered. Now, we're thinking of the situation. We're trying to get ourselves into the audience at that time who heard the Saviour make this great declaration, and what they would have thought, how they would have reacted, what they would have pictured. So I'm saying the situation, remember the picture that they would have had in their mind. There, and the Lord spoke it in the temple. Verse 20 tells you that, the treasury of the temple. And there in that temple during the feast, then he spake these words. When the great lights were lit, or maybe it was the day that the lights were put out, we don't know, but it was at that feast. And he declares, I am the light. This picture that you have of a great light, I am that light. But then the situation too. Remember the pronouncements of the Old Testament. Not only the picture, but the pronouncements. We sang at Genesis 1, let there be light. Those hearers were devout Jews. They knew the Old Testament scriptures back to front. They knew Genesis 1, that God is light. They knew Isaiah 61:19, Jehovah shall be thine everlasting light. And that's repeated again in verse 20. They knew Micah 7 verse 8, Jehovah shall be a light unto thee. They knew Psalm 27, maybe that passage is better known, where it talks about the Jehovah, the Lord is my light. They knew that light, the light, was one of the great titles of Jehovah God. They knew that. That was his name, his title. He had linked to Jehovah the Light. I could go on many other references in the Old Testament. So we're thinking of the situation. They had a picture in their mind of that light in the week of the ceremonies. Every day the great lights lit, reminding them of the light in the wilderness. They had the pronouncements of the Old Testament where Jehovah is the light. Ah, but then they remembered the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because the prophecies in the Old Testament were that one day a Messiah, a deliverer, would come and would redeem Israel. And do you know what it says over and over again in the Old Testament? He would be a light. He would be a light. The very songs that they were singing during the Feast of Tabernacles, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, it talks about the light, the light. Someone is going to come who will be the light. Isaiah wrote about Messiah was going to come, the deliverer. He would be a light to lighten the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people, but he would be a light to the Gentiles. So many prophecies, I'll not take the time to go through them, but here's the situation. We're thinking, what did this mean when Christ said, I am the light of the world? Why did those Pharisees react so angrily and even want to put Christ to death? Remember the situation in which he said it. They had in their mind the picture of the light in the tabernacle, in the temple courtyard. They remembered the pronouncements in the Old Testament that that's the title of Jehovah. They remembered the prophecies that Messiah, when he came, would be a light, a light. So that's the situation. But then I want you to notice this great statement, verse 12. Not only then spake Jesus, that's the situation he made it, but when he said, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This was an invitation. Don't forget that. This is not only a declaration, it's an invitation. This is a gospel invitation. Because the Lord is saying, I am the light. And he's saying, and remember, hundreds of thousands extra people were in Jerusalem at this time. So there's crowds, and I can just picture the Lord with a loud voice, as we're told in the chapter before he spoke with a loud voice. Cried out,
He's saying, I am the light. If you come to me, you'll not walk in darkness. You'll have life. Spiritual life, eternal life. It's a gospel invitation, just as we in the gospel when we preach say, come to Christ and know everlasting life. Come to Christ and you'll know him. Christ was inviting the hearers to come to him, to believe on him and to receive life. What was the invitation? He was saying to them, all that pillar in the wilderness was, that light that went before the Israelites, that's what I can be to you spiritually. That I can lead you out of the Egypt of this world that's condemned and in darkness. And I can lead you to the glory land if you'll follow me, if you'll come to me. And I think it's wonderful in this verse that he did not say, I am the light of Israel. He is, but that's not what he said. Thank God we Gentiles are included. He said, I'm the light of the world. Not just for Jewish people, but for us. What he's meaning is this, that we, and when we're born in darkness. Ephesians 2, our mind is darkened, the understanding's darkened. When Adam was created, Adam and Eve knew God, their mind knew God. They talked with God, but because of sin entering the world, we're dead, we're blinded. Our understanding is in darkness. And we need a miracle to give us the light. I know the world laughs. Have you seen the light talking about conversion? But it's true. Being born again is receiving the light. It's having that darkness taken away. And it's interesting. Do you know what the very next chapter is about? A blind man receiving sight. Isn't that interesting? It's as if the Lord is just emphasizing, look, here's an example of what I can do spiritually. And he healed a man who had been blind from his birth. And you see, every one of us, because we're born of Adam by natural generation, we're born in darkness and will continue in darkness unless we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the only true light. That's what he meant by this statement. That's what he was telling the hearers. That you're in darkness, the darkness of the natural mind. These were Pharisees. Do you remember back in John 3, there was another Pharisee who the Holy Spirit was working upon his life, and he realized that his religion wasn't enough, and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness of night. Nicodemus. And you can't help but smile at that story, because here was one of the leading religious experts, theologians. And the Lord just turned to him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. And here he is. How can this be? Do I have to become a baby again and be born? And as if the Lord's saying to him, Nicodemus, you don't understand the first thing about it. He didn't understand. That was darkness. One of the leading religious leaders. Now, we're not saying he was a hypocrite. That's not what we're saying. He came sincerely to Christ to ask him. But the point is, he didn't know. His mind was darkened. He needed the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ, who is the light, unto him. Now, how does Christ become the light to us? How does Christ take away the darkness of our minds? How do we receive the light of the gospel in Christ? Remember, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that. The light of the glorious gospel, the light in the face of Christ. How do we come? How do we get that light? How does he become the light? Well, in John 3, when he talked to Nicodemus, he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you know, in this chapter, did you notice when I read it, the Lord said to the Pharisees, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know. Because here's how Christ becomes the light. There on Calvary, he entered our darkness. Say, what does that mean? In those 3 hours of darkness, remember, God put a darkness over this world. That was symbolic of the darkness of our condition spiritually. That's symbolic of the darkness of eternal hell to which every one of us was heading. And every one of us deserved the blackness of darkness forever, outer darkness. But there in those 3 hours on Calvary, He who is the light, the very one who at the dawn of creation spoke in Genesis 1 and said, "Let there be light." Do you know the very Maker, the Creator on Calvary, God the Son, taking a human body, human nature, without sin, there on the cross, He entered into the darkness. Yes, the darkness over the land, but He entered into the darkness of our condition. Now, He didn't become a sinner because He's sinless, but He suffered what we, the sinner, ought to have suffered. He suffered the darkness of hell. He suffered what it is to be lost in outer darkness for all eternity. He suffered His people's darkness. But He paid the price. Because the third day He rose again in that glorious light of the sunshine of the resurrection morning. And He's alive forevermore. He's the light. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He's speaking about an invitation for men and women and young people to come to Him and receive the wonderful light of salvation. Wesley put it this way, John Wesley I'm talking about, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound and bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, that's God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." You see, it's interesting in John's Gospel, and even in this chapter, if you study it, life and light are linked. You see, there'd be no life on this planet without light. You know that? There'd be no life. I'm speaking now in a way of nature and so on. The sun has to be at a certain place, and there has to be light to cause things to grow and to live. You'll not know spiritual life till you know Christ as the light. Spiritual life. The invitation, the situation in which He said it, the invitation. And by the way, He's saying here, if you reject the invitation, you'll walk in darkness. You'll continue to walk in darkness. In fact, He goes on later and He says to the people, "You shall die in your sins. You shall die in your sins." He's warning them. It's an invitation. He's saying, "Come to me. Believe in me. You'll have light. Spiritually. Eternally. But go on walking in darkness and refuse to come. You'll go on walking in darkness." And I'm saying later on in the passage, He said to the man who criticized Him, "You're going to die in your sins." Last thought is this. Let me give you an illustration. We've looked at the situation when He said it. We've looked at the invitation. That's what it was, a gospel invitation. But do you know, just quickly, there's a wonderful illustration that I believe will help us to understand what the hearers understood at that time of what the Savior meant, and of course what it means to us today. There's a wonderful illustration of this text in the Old Testament. Now, I don't turn to it and go through all the verses for time, but if you write in the margin of your Bible or note this passage and you read it alongside this verse, here's a wonderful Old Testament example. Remember, the stories in the Old Testament were written to be examples. You write down Exodus 14. Exodus 14. I'll tell you why. Because the last verse of chapter 13, verse 21 of Exodus, tells us that God said He would go before His people as a great light, the cloudy, fiery pillar, and I'll not take it away till you reach the promised land. And then chapter 14 gives us a wonderful story of how that light caused a division among people. You see, there's a division here in this chapter. There are those who are opposing Christ. The last verse I read has said there were many believed. There were some believed and accepted the invitation. There were some who were mad at what Christ said and wanted to kill Him and silence the message. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And today, even in Newton Ards, that's still true. There are those who respond to the glorious gospel invitation of Christ to receive Him as Savior and Lord, and they enter into light. But there are those that reject the light and oppose the light and hate the light, as John said earlier in chapter 1, because their deeds are evil and not come to the light.
Because the light exposes the sin. And you have to come humbly confessing your sin if you come to Christ. That illustration in chapter 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea. There's a great division among the people in that illustration, because the pillar went in front of the Israelites. You remember, they're at the Red Sea, the enemy's coming. And God made a distinction that day, because the Red Sea was opened up, and the cloudy, fiery pillar actually stood behind them at that time to protect them, but it had gone before them up to that time. So the Red Sea is opened, and the Israelites, they're crossing at midnight. They didn't cross during the daytime. Now, you can't see at midnight. How did they manage to cross? Well, you read chapter 14 of Exodus. That cloudy, fiery pillar. And remember, we're told that the angel of the Lord was in that pillar. That's Christ. That's God. Jehovah was in the pillar. Read Exodus 14. It'll tell you that. The Lord, Jehovah, was in the pillar. Was in the light. And then it says the angel, and that's specifically God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in that pillar, that light that went in front of them. And you know, it was like a great searchlight. And it made the midnight as bright as noonday. And we're told that the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea with the light of the pillar. The light of God shining upon them. You see, that light was their companion. It went with them through the journey. That light was their champion. You know, the light protected them from the enemies. The light went in front, the cloudy, fiery pillar. And you see, we're understanding an illustration of what Christ can do for you when you know Him as Savior. His work of salvation. When you know Christ as Savior, He will lead you the way. And all enemies He'll destroy, because He's going in front. And they have to get through Christ to get to you. And He conducted them all the way. Led them the whole way to go. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, He'll lead you. Sometimes people say when they're under conviction, well, if I could see Him, what about this and what about that? And how could I give up this or give up that? Or what if I do this? Or listen, you come to Christ. He's the light. He'll lead you. He'll keep you. He's the one who will conduct you through your journey. He'll be your companion, your conductor, your champion, to champion your cause. And it was at night they were through. And you know, it was actually like a big covering over them. You read that in Psalm 121, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. That fiery pillar kept them even warm at night and kept them from the sun, the burning rays during the day. That light was all they needed. That light was, this is what Christ is meaning in a statement. All we need spiritually is in Christ. And by the way, when they reached the other side of the Red Sea, they had a great praise service. And they sang the song of Moses. Do you know when we reach heaven in Revelation 15, it says they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And there's no need of the sun in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is the light. Do you know in the Old Testament, light and joy are linked? The Feast of Purim and the Book of Esther, you'll read, and that was kept by the Jews as well. It wasn't required to be in Jerusalem to keep it, but they kept a Feast of Purim every year, a commemoration, and it said they had light and joy and gladness. Light and gladness are linked. But remember this invitation of Christ said, that'll happen to someone who follows me. You'll have the light of life. But if you refuse and go on in darkness, you'll die in your sins. That happened in Exodus 14. Because Pharaoh and his soldiers, they went into the Red Sea. But you know what's interesting when you read Exodus 14? They went on in darkness. You say, but hold on a minute, Mr. Thompson. You said that great fiery pillar, it was a great searchlight. That's right. To the Israelite. To the people of God. But you read Exodus 14. It distinctly says the same pillar was darkness. To the Egyptians. Oh yes, there was a pathway through the Red Sea, obviously. I mean, great heaps of water, there's only one way you could go, but the Egyptian soldiers stumble on in the darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in darkness. I remember once in Papua New Guinea, before we went up into the tribe, we were in this little town, and for some reason I was out at night, and there's no lights anywhere. If you've ever been somewhere where the clouds are and there's no lights anywhere at all, it's dark. And I remember going on to the dirt road. There was a wee shock, we'd say, on either side. And I remember I had no torch with me. And I tell you, you see, after a few moments, and I mean blackness, darkness, you don't know if you're up or down or round or what you are. You begin to get dizzy. It's just, you know, just imagine closing your eyes and where do I go? And I remember at some matches, and if you carry them in case you're ever stranded somewhere, obviously for a fire and so on, and had some paper in my pocket, and I remember tearing it up into wee strips and lighting a bit to try, move a few steps. And I had to keep going. But you're afraid you're going to stumble and fall into the... That's a picture of the Egyptians. It says that the army, yes, they kept going on, but it was darkness. The same pillar, and remember the Lord was in that pillar. It was light to the Israelites. It was darkness. And those Egyptians went on in chapter 14 of Exodus, said all of a sudden they saw something. That dark, it was darkness to them, but something in the changed. And it said, the Lord, Jehovah is there. But they were too late. God caused the waters to come over them. And those men went into the darkness of the deep of the Red Sea. And of course into a Christless hell for all eternity. That's a great illustration of this text. That's why I said, write it down at this text, you see, because darkness speaks of danger and defilement. And this pillar, Pharaoh for a time seemed as if he was going to believe. One time he actually said, I've sinned. Actually said that, I've sinned. Pray for me, Moses. But then when the plague went away, he said, forget about it, you're not going. How many people are like that? There's a tragedy, there's an illness, there's a setback, there's a heartache, and they say, I'm going to come to the Lord. I'm going to change my way of life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then everything works out. They never think of the Lord. That's what Pharaoh was like. But the day came when it was too late. The same pillar. Christ said, I am the light. If any man comes to me, he'll have the light of life. But he warned the Pharisees, because they wouldn't come, you'll die in your sins. In fact, in chapter 12, it's just a whole battle between the Pharisees and Christ in John's Gospel. He said to them one of his last words, he said, you would not come. Now you cannot come. That's solemn words. You wouldn't, now you couldn't. Their hearts were so hard, rejected the invitation. There was a division in John 8 when Christ said these words. You can understand a little bit more why these Jewish leaders were so furious. That he was telling the people, think of it, this man who had not been through their colleges, that's the way they looked upon it. We know he's the blessed Son of God. But they stood there and they thought, here's someone, he's not one of us. He's not a religious leader like us. And he's telling people simply to come to him. That they don't need our religious rules. They don't need our stamp of authority. Just to go to him has taken away our authority. And thank God the message we have is exactly the same. You don't need a church. You don't need anything but Christ. All you need is Christ. And you can come to Christ tonight and accept the glorious invitation, but there's a division, those that came and those that wouldn't come. I am the light of the world. Have you come? Do you know him as the light of your life? Let's turn in our hymn.